So we're going to start in Proverbs, and I know your outline starts with Job, but go ahead and turn to page 4. We're going to start in the book of Proverbs. Welcome to Wisdom Literature. We're covering 243 chapters, not 253, and we'll start in Proverbs. If you have your Bible, open to Proverbs chapter 1. And let me encourage you to bring your Bible as you come to these Old Testament overviews. Studying the scriptures is a little bit like going to a new kitchen. You know, you go to your friend's house and you're like, where are the forks? And that's a little bit what I'm going to do for us this morning. I'm going to act as if I'm taking you to my kitchen. And, you know, we're not going to dig in all the drawers, but I'm going to point out, hey, the forks are over there. The cups are in that drawer, and you can find the pots and pans down here. And then you get to go home, and you get to dig through the drawers and do the work yourself. So this is an overview. We're starting in Proverbs. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Now, as you can see in your handout, Proverbs is primarily written by Solomon. You see his name all over the handout. And if you remember back to Deuteronomy, Moses gave those sermons in Deuteronomy. There was that repeated phrase. He said, "Hear, O Israel." Well, if you look at Proverbs, Proverbs begins with sermons of King Solomon. So that's point number one. Sermons of King Solomon. And the repeated phrase is, "Hear, my son. Hear, my son." Now, before we get to the sermon, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, Solomon gives his pedagogical purpose, his teaching purpose. But, teaching doesn't start with a P. So pedagogical purpose, that's 1A. Why does he teach? Well, he tells us why in chapter 1 in the first few verses. Look at verse 2. He says, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Verse 5, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Verse 7. Now this is a key verse to unlock the whole book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the book of Proverbs was written so that we would grow in wisdom. Let's pause on a few of these words and phrases. Think about wisdom. Wisdom is the skill of living with the grain of creation. It's the skill of living with the grain of creation. This is God's world, right? He's the creator. Wisdom is the way to live in it. And it all starts with fearing the Lord. The fear of the Lord, it's about both knowing the Lord and trusting Him alone. So any questions about either wisdom or fear of the Lord? Any questions about those two ideas?
How did you summarize it for wisdom down to the skill of living with the grain of creation?
Wisdom as a skill? Yeah, that's a good question. And honestly, that's what we're going to talk about through the whole book of Proverbs. Yeah. Good question. Fear of the Lord? Any questions about that? Okay. So look at verses 1, 2 through 7 again. You're going to see these topics, and they're going to make up chapters 1 through 9. So Solomon's going to cover righteousness. He's going to cover justice and equity. And he's going to do so through sermons. So Solomon's sermons. That's the next section, 1b, Solomon's Sermons. So in these 9 chapters, there's 10 sermons, or you could say lectures, really. all marked by the phrase, "Hear my son," or "my son." And there's also two interludes in the series of sermons from Lady Wisdom. She's going to speak. And then finally, there's kind of a conclusion or an epilogue in chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. So if you remember back to Deuteronomy again, Moses told the people of Israel, teach your children the law. Teach them to walk with the Lord. Here is Solomon in the first 9 chapters as a father passing down wisdom and praising wisdom to his proverbial son. Point 2, Proverbs of King Solomon. This is the way. This is the way. Chapters 10 through 22, verse 16. Now in chapter 10, we shift from sermons to Proverbs. So chapters 10 through 22, 16 are Proverbs of King Solomon. If you remember, Solomon gave over 3,000 Proverbs. And in chapters 10 through 22, there's 375 Proverbs. What's significant about this number? In Hebrew, they didn't have numbers. They used the letters kind of as their numbers. And 375 is kind of the sum of Solomon's name, which is interesting. Now, if you look at your handout on point 2, this is the way, right? This is the way. This is the primary, the key, the integral metaphor. It's overarching in the book. There are two ways to live. There are two ways to live. If you miss this, I think in many ways you just miss the book of Proverbs. Look at chapter 3. So turn the page in your Bible. Verses 5 and 6. I'm going to hit a couple of these, but this is the one I want you to look at. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. So there we have it. Ways. Also see that synonym, paths. Now just listen to these. Chapter 4, verse 14. You can just write that as a note in your handout. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Chapter 5, verse 21. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Last one, chapter 9, verse 6. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. Now that's just from the sermons. Throughout chapters 10 through 22, the way metaphor dominates the book. There are two ways to live. Two ways to live. All of life is made up of decisions that lead down one path or another. In every decision you make, you are choosing either the wise or the righteous way of the Lord, or you're choosing the wicked and the simple way of the fool. Here is Proverbs summed up. Every dirham you spend, a way. Every word you speak, a path. Every friend you choose, a road. Every sexual choice you make, a way. Every accepted or rejected word of counsel, a path. Every moment of time, a road. Every decision made, a path. The question is that you have to ask, what's your way? Which path did you choose today? Which road did you walk on this morning? Now, some say that Proverbs teaches what's called retribution theology, which is kind of like karma. So if you do good, good things will happen to you. If you do bad, bad things will happen to you. It's not what Proverbs teaches. Keep in mind, Proverbs are proverbs. They're not promises. It's wisdom. They're principles. Solomon is teaching that your deeds become your destiny. So think about it this way, if that's confusing. If you live like a fool when you're 20, don't be shocked if you wake up at 50 a fool. That's just how life works. Here's how the Apostle Paul would say it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. So if you look at section 3, as we move there, verses 22, verse 17 through 24, 22, we see the Proverbs of the wise. Proverbs of the wise. So go ahead and flip there. Look at 22:17. There are these little markers that mark off the structure of the book of Proverbs. So 22:17, you see this. It says, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise." So that marks a little section here. There's 30 Proverbs here, and they're written, verse 19 tells us, of chapter 22, so that Solomon's sons may trust in the Lord. All right, section 4, which is chapter 24, verses 23 through 34. This section I've titled, "More Proverbs of the Wise." More Proverbs of the Wise. So look at 24, verse 23. You see that little title, it says, "These also are sayings of the wise." More Proverbs. And this section, it's short. It's focused primarily on just judgment. Just judgment. Then we look at section 5, a little longer, 4 chapters. Proverbs of Solomon by King Hezekiah's men. King Hezekiah's men. So look at chapter 25, verse 2. You see another little section break. "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." If you look at verse 2, we kind of see an idea of chapter 25, what these Proverbs are about. "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out." So these Proverbs are about hidden wisdom. Hidden wisdom. God's wisdom is not the ways of the world. It's not just common sense necessarily. It must be sought out. It must be sought out in God. All right, chapter 30, Proverbs of King Agur, the humble life. Proverbs of King Agur, the humble life. You look at chapter 30, you see another section break. Verse 1, it says, "The words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle." Now, what do we know about King Agur? Nothing, so I won't say anything. But he tells us of the humble life. There's a famous verse here, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 30, where he says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." It's the humble life that he talks about. Last one, number 7, Proverbs of King Lemuel, the virtuous wife. The virtuous wife. What do we know about King Lemuel? Nothing, so I won't say anything. But his mother taught him a few things. If you remember back to the beginning of the book, there's a lot of warnings in Proverbs. And there are warnings about a certain kind of woman to avoid. Right? You could say Proverbs begins with, "My son, stay away from that girl." Proverbs ends in chapter 31 with, "My son, save yourself for that girl." Here's the melodic line of the book, Proverbs. "Walk in the fear of the Lord, which is the way of wisdom." So you see some of those themes we've talked about, walk and way. The fear of the Lord is key to the book, and wisdom. Walk in the fear of the Lord, which is the way of wisdom. Okay, everybody write down one question about the book of Proverbs. One question about the book of Proverbs. Take a second. Who's got a question?
Can you define the fear of the Lord for us?
Yeah. So I talked about it in two ways. It's both knowing the Lord and trusting the Lord. So I think you could also think about it as living life in reverence to the Lord. So we might think of it as there's that word fear, and it might mean to be scared of the Lord. There is a holy fear, as in, you know, if we approach the Lord in an inappropriate way, as we looked in Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, we might die. So I think some of that's there. But the opposite of fear of the Lord in Proverbs is the fear of man. And that's basically being controlled by what other people think about you or say about you. So it's living life in light of them. Fear of the Lord is the opposite of that. It's living life in light of who God is. So trusting Him, knowing Him.
Michael, when you said Proverbs and not promises, it's about principles. So how do we learn and study the...
Yeah, it's a great question. I mean, let's look at Proverbs. We'll do one of the famous ones. Let me think. I'm trying to find that one on parenting. Where is it? Okay, I can't find it. But think about it this way. It's a principle, as in, this is normally true. So, you know, there's one here, I'm in chapter 14, and it says, the poor is disliked even by his neighbors, but the rich has many friends. You know, what's the, kind of the application there? Well, that's a principle. Surely there are some poor people who are liked by their neighbors, and surely there are some rich people who don't have many friends. You know, the point there isn't to say, like, this is always true. The point is to say, this is kind of how life works. You know, so that one on parenting I was thinking of, you know, it's like, I wish I could remember it. Raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he won't depart from it. You know, as a parent, we might read that and go, okay, if I teach my kid the Bible, he won't, you know, depart from the Lord when he's older. Now, we know, of course, that's not how life works. The principle there is true, though. You know, your child's way, even with your two kids, you know, observe their way now. That's probably the way they're heading, you know. And so they probably won't depart from the way that they're already walking in right now as a principle, you know. Yeah. Yeah.
How would you define Proverbs?
Well, I mean, they're sayings. So that's if you go to 2 Kings where it talks about Solomon's 3,000 Proverbs. I can't remember the verse exactly. Yeah, but they're just kind of...
End of 10, I think.
End of 10, yeah. Yeah, they're kind of this saying, wise sayings. Yeah. Good questions. Anybody else?
Yeah. How to apply the wisdom... I wrote it down, but I couldn't read my writing.
How to apply the wisdom...
Maintain humble life in, like, when the life is like misery. We are Christians, sometimes life is going miserable. Life.
Yeah.
How to maintain that wisdom and...
how do you maintain wisdom?
Yeah.
Good question. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead and turn to your application, which is at the end of this, page 5, bottom. Pray for wisdom. So that's kind of what James tells us. Hey, ask for wisdom. I can't tell you how many days pass by where I don't do that. You know, we get in difficult situations, and that's kind of sometimes the only time we say, oh, I'm kind of beyond myself, I need wisdom. But wisdom, as we've seen in Proverbs, is a way of life. It's daily, it's every moment, it's every choice. So we should constantly be praying for it. James comes with that promise that if we ask with faith, God will give it, you know. So that's one thing. Ask for it. Also, another thing in Proverbs, which is mentioned a lot, is seek counsel. So seek the counsel of others. Not just anybody, because there are fools. Seek the counsel of those who are wise. and listen. Listen to their counsel. All right. For the sake of time, we've got to move on, or we will be here all day. We're going to go to Job next. Job, the wisdom of suffering. Turn back to page 1 of your handout. The wisdom of suffering. So if you have any temptation to read Proverbs like, you know, hey, life will be good if I'm good, let me just encourage you. Just read the book of Job. Read the book of Job. We don't know the author. We don't know the historical setting. Some people say Job is a fictional story because of that. I don't think so. The New Testament author James cites Job as an example of perseverance in suffering. So I think that settles it. He was a real man with a real family with real problems. So if you look at your handout, the structure of the book is significant. Chapters 1 through 3 are an introduction to Job's life. Then, the last half of chapter 42 is a conclusion to Job's life. So you have an introduction and a conclusion. Then you have almost 40 chapters in the middle, which are devoted to poetic dialogue between Job, his friends, and then ultimately God. So the question we have to ask is, why is there a book with 42 chapters, nearly, devoted to suffering and then talking about suffering? I hope to answer that question as we look at the book of Job. So first, point one, the introduction, Job's life turned. Any guesses? Anyone?
Upside down.
Upside down. Kate nailed it. Upside down. That's right. Look at chapter 1 of Job. So go ahead and turn there. You'll have to flip back past Psalms. Job is right after that. Job chapter 1. Let me just read you a few verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Then it says he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had lots of sheep, lots of camels, lots of oxen, lots of donkeys, many servants. It even says this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. What do we see in chapter 1? Verses 1 through 5, this is point 1a, we see Job's righteous and prosperous life. He's righteous, that's clear. Look at verse 1, it says he's blameless, he's upright, he feared God, he turned away from evil. By the way, just this first verse, if you're reading quickly, you might just skim by that. It's a key verse to understanding the whole book. Job was righteous. God says this about him in verse 8. So the author says it about him. God says it about him in verse 8. Job will repeat this about himself throughout the book. I'm righteous. I've not done anything wrong. And it's true. It's true. But he's not only righteous, he's prosperous. He's got lots of children, thousands of animals, many servants. In verse 13, though, Job's prosperous life is turned upside down. But first, there's debate in heaven, verses 6 through 12, debate in heaven. So the curtains of the heavenly courts are opened up to us in verse 6. Satan shows up to the Lord. He says, well, the Lord asks him first, hey, where you been? Satan says, well, here and there, here and there. The Lord responds, hey, have you seen Job? He's righteous. He fears me. Satan says, well, he only fears you because you bless him. You take away his stuff, he'll curse you to your face. Shockingly, the Lord says, okay, let's see. And he gives him one condition. You can't hurt Job. One condition. Then, in chapter 1, verses 13 through 21, we see disaster on earth. So there's a debate in heaven. Now there's disaster on earth. You know that phone call that you hope you'll never get? Job receives it 4 times. In these next verses, one after another. So a messenger comes in verse 14, says the Sabaeans fell upon them, the oxen and the donkeys are gone. Before he finishes, a second messenger comes in verse 16, the fire of God fell from heaven, the sheep are gone. Before he finishes, a third messenger comes in verse 17, the Chaldeans made a raid, the camels are gone. Before he finishes speaking, a final messenger arrives in verse 18. your sons and daughters were eating and drinking, and behold, a great wind came and struck the house, and it fell upon them. They are dead. So Satan didn't strike Job, but he took all his possessions, and more importantly, his precious children. In verse 20, if you look in your Bible, Job fell. Yet he remarkably falls to worship God. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan said, Job's going to curse you, God. Instead, Job blesses him. He's a righteous man. But in chapter 2, there's another debate in heaven, verses 1 through 6. Again, the curtains of the heavenly courts are opened up to us. Satan shows up. The Lord says, where you been? Satan says, here and there. The Lord says, hey, have you seen Job? It's just a repeat. This time he says, he still is righteous. He still fears me. Satan responds, yeah, but if he touches flesh, then he'll curse you to your face. Shockingly, the Lord agrees to Satan's wager. There's one condition again. You can't kill him. So again in verse 7, we have disaster on earth. Satan strikes Job with sores all over his body, head to toe, and Job sits down in ashes. In verse 9, Job's own wife, Augustine calls her Satan's assistant. She says to Job, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But look at Job's response. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He's a righteous man. At the end of chapter 2 in verse 11, Job's three friends show up. They show up to show him sympathy and comfort, but for 7 days, they only offer him silence. Imagine your children, your 10 children all dying, your friends coming to comfort you, but they don't say a word to you for 7 days. Day after day after day after day, you're wondering, who's going to break the silence? And finally, in chapter 3, Job does. In chapter 3, Job laments, and he asks a question. Why? Why? Satan's been trying to get Job to curse God. Finally, Job curses, but he doesn't curse God. In chapter 3, Job curses the day of his birth. You know, he does the only appropriate response when your life comes crumbling down in chapter 3. Job laments. And look at chapter 3. You're going to see this repeated question over and over again. You know, there's who questions, there's why, there's where, there's what, there's how questions. Over and over again, which one does Job ask most? He asks why. He simply wants to know why. Now remember, Job has three friends with him. After 7 days of silence, perhaps they have a word of comfort and sympathy to show their friend. But in chapter 4, all the way to chapter 42, we see they have a word of not a word of refreshment for him, they have a word of rebuke. In the second section, Job's rebuked. Job's rebuked. So if you look at your outline, there's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They say, repent. Repent, Job. There's three cycles of rebuke here. I can't get into all these details, but the first one is from 4 through 14. Basically, Eliphaz rebukes, Job responds, Bildad rebukes, Zophar responds. The cycle starts over again in chapter 15 through 21. Same thing exactly. The cycle starts over again in chapter 22. At this point, Job's tired of the rebuke. He only listens to two of them. The third guy doesn't even get to respond, Zophar. Instead, Job closes the conversation off and he gives his final words. Job lamented in chapter 3 and he asked why. His three friends answer. They think they know the answer at least. So listen to these three answers. I'll just look at Eliphaz, one thing from him, one thing from Bildad, one thing from Zophar. Chapter 4, verse 7, Eliphaz said, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" Here's my translation. "Come on, Job. You're guilty. That's why you're suffering." Listen to Bildad in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. He said, "If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you are pure and upright, surely then he will restore your rightful habitation." Here's my translation. "Come on, Job. Your kids deserved it. If you're good, God will be good to you." And then Zophar in chapter 11, verses 6 through 7. "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God?" Translation: "Come on, Job. You deserve even worse than this. You don't know why God does these things. But I know." So the whole time Job suffers, he has to answer friends who believe a prosperity gospel. They believe if you're good, God will bless you. If you're bad, God will curse you. So Job told his friends in chapter 16, verse 2, "Miserable comforters are you all." He was right. But it turns out that Job also believed a little prosperity gospel himself. He complains throughout the book, and it actually progresses. Basically, he's saying, "God, I've been good," which is true. "Why have you done me evil?" Job wants God to answer. And God will, but before he does, another friend shows up in chapter 32. Chapter 32, Elihu shows up, and he says, any ideas? "Repent! Repent!" For five chapters, Elihu reminds Job of God's character. He rebukes Job's friends for their bad answers. He rebukes Job for questioning God. Now, what do we make of Elihu? Some people say he's dead wrong. Others say he's completely right. He's like a prophet of God. Others say it's a little bit of both. To be honest, I'm not sure which one it is. Chapter 38, the Lord shows up. So the Lord asks who? Chapter 38 through 42. Job doesn't get to respond to Elihu because the Lord shows up. This is the climax of the book. Instead of answers, though, the Lord asks questions. He asks, "Who? Who are you, Job, who darkens counsel by words of knowledge? Who was it, Job, who measured the earth? Who was it, Job, who provided for the ravens? Who let those donkeys go free?" Now, there's 40 questions before Job is asked a question and told to answer. He says, God says to him, "Hey, I'm asking questions, answer me." Job says in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, he says, "I lay my hand on my mouth, I will proceed no further." So he's like, "I'm done, I shouldn't have said anything." But the Lord continues with another 40 questions. So in chapter 42, Job responds with repentance. Verse 3, chapter 42. "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." We get to the conclusion of the book, which is the third section. Conclusion: Job's life turned. Any guesses?
Upside down.
Right side up.
Well, he was already upside down.
So now he's right side up. Oh, I guess it could. That could work too. Right side up is what I wrote. So he starts the book in ashes, if you remember. He ends the book in ashes. The ashes of repentance. First, we see Job's vindication. That's verses 7 through 9. So this is another interpretive key of the book. So if you think about reading a book of the Bible, think about reading the first chapter and the last chapter and compare them with each other. Here's an interpretive key. Verse 7, the Lord gives his assessment of those debates they've been having. The Lord said to Eliphaz, "My anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." We see Job's vindication. His friends were wrong, Job was right, even though he was a little wrong, but he repented. Then, in the last section, we see Job's restoration. Job's restoration. So the Lord blesses him with double of all the animals. I mean, look at the numbers. It's amazing. It's double of everything. He gets 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, which is interesting because that's not double. And perhaps the reason is because though his children are dead, they're not gone forever. Perhaps they still live. And that's how the book ends. So melodic line, we don't always know why we suffer. Remember Job's key question he wanted to know, why? We don't always know why, but we must trust God as we suffer. We must trust God as we suffer. So think about that question of why. Why did Job suffer? What would be the correct answer to that? Well, part of the answer would be, hey, so, you know, a group in Dubai could study the book of Job and find comfort in your suffering. That God is with the sufferers. Job would have said, "What, Dubai? What's that? You know, and what are you talking about? Church?" He didn't even have concepts for these things. It's amazing. We don't always know why, but we know God has a reason, and we must trust God as we suffer. Questions on the book of Job?
Rachel.
Yep. Rachel.
Like on the first chapter, he says like sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it like?
Yeah, it's an interesting thing. So these are the heavenly courts, which, if you think about God's dwelling, he dwells everywhere, right? But he also dwells, especially, kind of in a special way, in the heavenly courts, where his throne is, you know? And sons of God, another way you could say it, is angels, show up and kind of give reports, and Satan's there, you know? And God's asking him, hey, where you been? What you been doing? So that's what the sons of God are there, yeah.
Satan is also living in heaven?
He doesn't, yeah, so it's a bit confusing, right? Because our idea is kind of like, there is this war, and it's certainly true. The thing I think you should take away from chapters 1 and 2 is that God is in charge. He's the king, and they're giving reports to God. So Satan does not live in heaven, I wouldn't say. He does roam the earth, right? And there are spiritual forces, demons that roam the earth, but they all give an account to God. He's, nothing happens on earth, as we saw, without God saying that that can happen. Yeah.
Michael, I was going to ask, while, you know, you said we don't always know why, and that even Job didn't know why, but isn't part of the irony of the book that they are all saying you're suffering because you've done something wrong, but when we see behind the veil at the beginning, it's actually because he's righteous.
Yeah, that's the irony, certainly.
That his suffering is because he's a righteous man.
And the righteous man who stood out of all the earth.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Mm. Yeah, they have it actually completely flipped, his friends. Yeah.
But with Elihu, God doesn't
really... He doesn't. No word of rebuke for Elihu.
And mostly, besides, I mean, I feel like apart from the timing, what he's saying, like, content-wise about God's majesty and his works, is similar to how God...
Yeah, so I lean, I'm not certain, but I lean towards Elihu kind of as this prophet of God, speaking to Job true words about God before God, kind of as like a transition point, you know. That's where I lean, but I mean, the literature on it is literally everywhere, so, yeah. Any other questions about Job?
Mention blameless about Job.
Blameless?
Yeah.
Yeah, what does it mean?
Blameless and without, like,
It doesn't mean sinless, if that's what you're wondering. Yeah. Maybe a similar term would be like in the elder qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, it says above reproach. You know? That doesn't mean any of your elders are sinless. Let me guarantee you that's not true, at least for this one. But yeah, it has the idea of righteous, as in he does what's right. If you saw repeated with that were the ideas of turning away from evil and fearing the Lord. So those are kind of all grouped together. Yeah.
Any idea, any thoughts about dating or where, like, how does he know about the Lord?
So he's not an Israelite. We do know that. I think Elihu is the only Israelite that shows up. Based on, you know, it says, like, his family name and stuff. I don't know. People put it near Abraham's time. I think I'd be fine with that.
Just curious.
Okay. We got to pause. Take a stretch break. Maybe stand up. Okay. All right. We're going to jump. Yeah, get some coffee. But for the sake of time, I'm going to jump into Psalms. But do stand up. Feel free to go get some coffee and stuff. Jumping into Psalms, open up to the book of Psalms, Israel's song and prayer book. 150 Psalms and 75 written by David, King David. 48 anonymous, we don't know who wrote them. 12 by Asaph, 11 by the sons of Korah, 1 by Moses, 1 or maybe 2 by Solomon, and 1 by Ezra, the Ezrahite? That's not right. Ephrathite? I can't remember what his name was. Okay. Now, if you read the Psalms, you'll see these little titles, right? Or superscriptions. So look at Psalm 60. This is a good example of one. Psalm 60. Turn there in your Bibles. So these little titles or superscriptions, we often skim over these as we're reading the Psalms. We either skim them or perhaps we just skip them. We don't even read them. But they're the inspired word of God. And they're written for a reason. So each of these little superscriptions has one of five elements. So not all the Psalms have them, but if they have them, they have one of these five. Psalm 60 has all five. So first is a performance instruction. So that one says, to the choir master, according to Shushan Iduth. Now, I don't know what that means, but that's a performance instruction. The second one, it's a type of psalm it gives us. And this one is a miktam. Again, not quite sure what that is, but it's the type. The third is author, it'll tell us. This is of David. Fourth is the purpose. This was written for instruction. And fifth, the final thing you'll see is you'll have the historical origins of the psalm. So kind of what was going on at that time. And this one says, Psalm 60, when he strove with Aram Naharaim, with Aram Zobah and blah, 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 blah. So that's the historical instructions. So there's also different types of psalms. Can anyone think of the different types of psalms that there are? They kind of fit into four main categories.
Lament.
Lament. Yep. Good. That's one.
Praise.
That's two. Mm-hmm. Two more I'm looking for.
Thanksgiving.
Okay. Last one. You can't answer anymore. Third one. Last one.
Royal? Messianic?
Imprecatory?
What?
Yeah. Now look, they're really more like eight categories, mm-hmm. or nine or ten. So royal, those also fit. But I think you can summarize those into these four. And then I think you could even go further, and there's two main types of psalms. Mm-hmm. What do you think of the four or the two main ones?
You define them
first. I will in a second. Two main ones.
Praise and
lament, that's right. Imprecatory are psalms, you know, where the author will say, like, dash their babies against the rocks and cut, you know, break their teeth. They're psalms praying to the Lord for judgment of enemies. And a lot of us feel uncomfortable reading those. They're in the Bible, and they're good. But, okay, those are the four. Those are the two main categories. I'm going to argue that Psalms is a book that takes us from lament to praise. So it takes us from lament to praise. Now, many of us read the Psalms like a collection of disconnected devotionals. This morning, I'm going to read Psalm 23 and think about the Lord being my shepherd. Tomorrow, maybe I'll read Psalm 40 and think about the Lord as my refuge. And then maybe the next day, I'll read Psalm 119, you know, and think about God's word, his law, how it's perfect, how it's good. But I want to suggest that we should read the book of Psalms like we read Genesis, or like we read Jeremiah or 1 Samuel. What am I saying? Read it from beginning, start in chapter 1, to end, all the way to 150. Why is this? The reason is because the Psalms is more than a song and prayer book. It's more than that. It's what Martin Luther called the Old Testament in miniature. Mm-hmm. The Old Testament in miniature. So there's five books of the Psalms. As we move from book 1 to book 5, we see the story of Israel, starting with David's kingship, going through exile, and ending with Israel's future restoration. So look at your outline. This is on page 2. Let's start. So if you look there, look there. You'll see on the outline there's border benedictions. Do you guys see those? Here's what I need. I need 5 volunteers. 5 people to volunteer. Raise your hand. Mark, Kate, Dimash, 3, 2 more. Someone be bold. Yep, Hannah, 4, 1 more. Hurry, somebody, please. There we go, Ruth. Okay, so Hannah, read Psalm 41:13. Just wait a second. Dimash, you'll read next, Psalm 72:18-19. Kate, 89:52. Mark, 106:48. And then Ruth, you'll finish us off with Psalm 150. Okay? And as they read, I want you all to hear the similarities. Okay? Everyone remember their psalm? Great. Oh, Dimash, you had 72:18-19. Okay? So just start us off, Hannah, and then we'll go in the order I assign them.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.
Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen.
Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord, he is God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heaven. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and drums. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Amen. What do you guys see? Similarities. What did you notice?
Praise.
Good. Anything else? To the Lord, yep.
All the people agreeing with Amen.
Amen, yeah. So the first 4 all had that. Amen. They all ended with that. What do we call that in the New Testament? What would you call that?
When we agree.
When we agree? Doxology?
Yeah.
Doxology, yeah. Or benediction, right? Here we have the editors of the Psalms put the book together with clear, I mean, it's so clear, structure, right? Each book ends with this border benediction. Now, let's look at the seams. Actually, we're going to look at the seams in just a second. So, turn back to Psalms 1 and 2. This is the Psalter's introduction, Psalms 1 and 2. So, these two Psalms are like a gateway to the Psalter. They are so important. They introduce the whole book. Psalm 1 tells us, there is the blessed man. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is the law of the Lord. It's on his law that he meditates day and night. So we see here the theme of the law, the blessed man who keeps the law in the very beginning. Psalm 2, look there. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. We see God has a promised king, but the world is against Him. Chapters 1 and 2 set the tone or the themes of the book of Psalms with the law and the messianic king. The law and the messianic king. But notice how Psalm 2 ends. Look at the end of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Even in chapter 2, we see a gospel shape to the Psalms. There's no refuge from God's King, but there is refuge in God's King. Now let me ask you, who is this talking about?
Jesus.
Yes, but also?
David.
Yeah. The King of Israel. Yeah, that's right. This is God's representative on earth. From David to Jesus Christ, who ultimately fulfills this. Let's turn to the seams. So if you look at your outline, there's seams. Now, the seams, I'm going to argue, tell the story. The seams tell the story. We're going to move through these quickly, but first, what is a seam? Think about your clothes you're wearing, two pieces of fabric. They meet. There's a little overlap, right? There's a seam created. The borders have seams. And if we look at these key verses, we'll see a story. Okay, so book one. Here's your outline. God's King afflicted. God's King afflicted. Book one is all about King David's distress. The king suffers from his enemies. He searches for vindication. There's also a strong sense that this king sings the Psalms and his people are tied up in it. What happens to the king happens to his people. In the seam, if you look at chapter 41, verse 7, we see David's enemies attack. David's enemies attack. The seam says, chapter 41, all who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. That's book one. Okay, book two, God's King waits. Chapters 42 through 47, God's King waits. So book two continues David's life. There's the most of those historical superscriptions I talked about. 12 of the 13 of those are in book two. They're in book two. And it tells a story. So if you look at the seams, I'll look at two of these. Chapter 42, verse 11 and 72, 20. We see David waits on God. David waits on God. Chapter 42, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Chapter 72, verse 20, the last verse. The seam of the book, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So as book two ends, David's prayers end. And in book three, things turn dark. Book three, God's King exiled. God's King exiled. Chapters 73 through 89. One author said the book, book three, smells of exile. It smells of it. Chapter 88 is certainly the bleakest point of the whole book of Psalms. But look at that seam in chapter 89, verses 38 through 39. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. What does the seam tell us? It tells us the crown and covenant, the rejected. Crown and covenant, rejected. So the Davidic dynasty in book three, it's in disgrace. Israel is exiled. But in book four, we get a little bit of hope. God is our king. God is our king. Chapters 90 through 106. All hope in Israel seems lost. So what does the psalmist do in chapter 90? He reaches back to the greatest model of redemption in all of Israel's history. Who's that?
Moses
and the Exodus, right? That's how book 4 starts, with the Psalm of Moses. Moses actually appears 7 times in book 4. 7 times. But even more important than Moses, when no king sits on the throne of Israel, the repeated refrain from book 4 is the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. It's repeated over and over again in the 90s of the Psalms. What's the theme? If you look at chapter 106, verse 47, we see this idea, gather us again. Gather us again. They're in exile. They're praying. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. So they pray for the Lord to gather them. In book 5, the Lord answers their prayer. Book 5, God's King will gather. God's King will gather. So Psalm 106 starts with this celebration of the gathering that was prayed for. It ends with joyful praise that God will one day fulfill all his promises. What's the theme? 108, 3 through 4, restoration is coming. Restoration is coming. Here's what it says. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. And look at the conclusion. So the Psalter has an introduction. It also has a conclusion. The border benediction here is 5 chapters long. Unending praise. So here's what I argued earlier. The Psalms is a journey from lament to praise. Numerically, if you count up all the Psalms of praise and the Psalms of lament, books 1 through 3 are filled with lament. There's praise sprinkled throughout. Books 4 through 5 are filled with praise, and lament is sprinkled throughout. Here's how one scholar puts it. The Psalter witnesses a progressive movement from shadow to sunlight, from tribulation to triumph, from lament to praise. Here's the melodic line of the book of Psalms. Go from lament to praise as the Lord gathers those who kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. One question about the Psalms. We've got 2 more books and they're going to be a little briefer. One question about the Psalms. Who's familiar with the idea that the Psalms tell a story? Anybody? Ruth? Mark? I was just introduced to this idea a couple years ago. Any questions?
How would you advise, because it's such a long book.
It's a long book.
The Bible.
It's the third longest. I found that out this week. By chapters, it's the longest. But by words, I think 2 other books are longer, yeah.
Okay. So how do you study it with a whole in mind? Like,
yeah, that's a good question. I think keep in mind what book you're in. That helps. So as you're in book 3, remember, this book smells of exile. So you should be thinking about that historical situation of Israel.
Even if the particular psalm doesn't mention it explicitly,
yeah,
in its superscription or something like
that's
that.
That's right, yeah. So if you saw, once we see the structure, which is pretty clear with the doxologies or the benedictions, I think that might be one of the most important things. Keep in mind, which book am I in right now? You know. Good question. Somebody else? Somebody else? If you look... How many authors? Yeah, I mentioned it earlier, but David wrote 75 Psalms, by far the most. There's 48 that are anonymous, 12, I think, to Asaph, 11 to the sons of Korah, and then there's a few sprinkled in there. Moses wrote 1, Solomon wrote 1 or 2, and then Ethan, the We're not sure what he was, because I can't remember. He wrote one. So various authors, but primarily David. Yep. Last question on the Psalms?
So you said the last four books are like under 3 years. Is that meant to be like Revelation? Like a...
I don't know. It's a good question. It certainly reads. I mean, they just keep going. Mm-hmm. One ends, praise the Lord, and then the next one begins. Praise the Lord. You know? So, perhaps. Perhaps. I've heard one argument, and I'm not sure what I think about it, but, you know, the book 2 ends with, these ends the prayers of David. And then we get lots more Psalms of David after that. So as an editor, you're kind of wondering, wait, you said it was over, but it keeps going. And I've read some people argue that this can only be a new David. You know, so as we think about, I'll get into that in a minute. We'll get into that in a minute as we think about Christ in the Psalms. Okay, Ecclesiastes, wisdom of death. Ecclesiastes. So flip past Proverbs and head to Ecclesiastes. 100 years after your death, the chances are no one will know that you ever lived. Think about that. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. So most of church history has understood that Solomon wrote the book. Look at verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, Solomon was David's son, of course. We know that. But David had other sons, too. Solomon was king in Jerusalem. We also know there were other kings in Jerusalem. Solomon was also the wisest man to walk the earth before Jesus Christ. I think the book of Solomon fits well with the idea of a repentant Solomon at the end of his life. So, of course, it wouldn't make much sense if he wrote this when he's, you know, partying up with all his wives and all his wealth. It does make sense that he's reflecting at the end of his life. While most of us live life looking forwards, the preacher of Ecclesiastes urges us, warns us, to live life looking backwards. Looking backwards. How do we do it? We take the one thing that's certain for all of us in this room. Death. And we work that idea into our lives. Every detail. Every decision. Every hope. With that end. The fact that we're going to die in mind. Now the book is cyclical. The same topics are hit over and over again. So we're not going to work through the whole book. But we'll look at some key themes that are repeated throughout the book. If you look at your outline, the book begins with the narrator's introduction. The narrator's introduction. It's just that first verse. The book ends, that point 3, with the narrator's assessment. The narrator's assessment. So the 12 chapters in the middle are the preacher's sermon. The preacher's sermon. What's his sermon? Living life backwards. Living life backwards. So look at back to chapter 1. The preacher starts his sermon. It's kind of his sermon introduction. He says, verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The preacher ends his sermon in chapter 12, verse 8. His conclusion. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. All is vanity, but what is vanity? The phrase is used 37 times in this book. How would you define the word? And let me give you a hint before you answer. It's not meaningless. So don't say that. How would you define vanity? Somebody give it a shot.
Worthless?
Not worthless. Mm-hmm. Fleeting. Futile. Fleeting is close. Futile. Yeah. Futile, yeah. Yeah, I think a lot of, there are translations that would translate it as meaningless or kind of like worthless. I don't think that's the idea. It's more like vapor or smoke or wind. So look at chapter 1, verse 14. He says, all is vanity and a striving after wind. So think about this idea. You can chase the wind all day long. You will never catch it. It won't happen. That's life. That's life. One common misconception about Ecclesiastes is that the point of the book is all of life is meaningless if it's not lived for God. Now, let me argue with you, friends. That's theologically true. It's just not the message of Ecclesiastes. The message of Ecclesiastes is not that all of life is meaningless, but that all of life is fleeting. Even life lived for God. It's fleeting. Think about it. We blink. It's over. We make plans. We never finish them. We're born and we die. This is life, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, that's under the sun. Under a sun. So that phrase is used 29 times in the book. Here's what it means. It's life on God's earth. Here's the key question of the book. If we won't live forever, or even long enough to make a difference, how should we live? How should we live? A couple answers might be, should we pursue pleasure and power? Is that the way to go? The preacher tried that in chapter 2. He tried wine and women, amazing architectural works. He says he kept his heart from no pleasure, but it was all vanity. It was all a striving after the wind. So, friends, you can live for the weekend. Monday is always coming. Should we pursue wisdom and wealth? The preacher tried that. Chapter 9. He realized that no matter how wealthy or wise you are, death waits. And the person who comes after you, maybe it's your kid, whoever takes your inheritance, maybe it's the person at the job after you, they may just squander all the work that you worked so hard for. It's fleeting. The preacher reminds us over and over again that you can't figure life out. It's one of the themes of the book. Life is an enigma. It's an enigma. So look at chapter 3, verse 11. He says, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Or listen to chapter 7, verse 14. So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Or listen to chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. But time and chance happen to them all, for man does not know his time. The theme is, life is by God's design a mystery. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, well, you'll understand it, you'll figure it out when you're older. I think the author of Ecclesiastes would say, hey, maybe not. Maybe not. Age and experience can't crack the code. Maybe you've heard it said, well, if you had a better job, more money, more power, that would help you figure life out. The author of Ecclesiastes says, no, you can be the president of the world. You can't escape this paradox. God has designed life this way to humble us, to remind us that we're finite, we're fleeting, and that everything in life, everything, is out of our control. Now, if you're sitting here and this message of Ecclesiastes is leading you to sadness, to depression, let me remind you, the book is actually meant to lead you towards freedom. Freedom. Life under the sun is vanity. It is an enigma. It is fleeting. But here's the most common application of the book of Ecclesiastes. Eat. Drink. Enjoy your life. We laugh, right? Eat and drink and enjoy my life. How could that be what I'm supposed to do? But that's what he says. He says, eat a good meal with friends. Drink a glass of wine. Enjoy life. Laugh. Take it easy. Take pleasure in your toil. Rejoice in your work. Enjoy your wife. The preacher reminds us of death to tell us how to live. That's one of the themes here. But the last theme, and this is perhaps the most important one, it comes at the end of the preacher's sermons when the narrator gives an assessment of the preaching. chapter 12. So look at verses 13 to 14, chapter 12. Here's his assessment. He says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God, obey his commandments, God will judge it all at the end. So the wise Christian reads the book of Ecclesiastes, knowing that his life is short and judgment is coming. One theologian said, a wise believer is a man who knows the length of his tether. Here's my melodic line. Life under the sun is chasing after the wind. So, fear and obey God while enjoying it. Questions about Ecclesiastes? Questions about Ecclesiastes?
Do you think it applies to us today in almost a directly the same way it applied to Solomon then? Or does it change at all in light
That's a great question.
Of the gospel and the covenants? Change of covenants?
I think it's similar to Proverbs. In that that all of it is kind of life under the sun. You know? So fearing God, I mean, certainly fearing God has a new flavor in the New Testament with thinking about Christ. And death has an even fuller hope than perhaps it did in the Old Testament, knowing that we have resurrection life in Christ. So there's some nuances, certainly.
Did Solomon think that there would be life after death, do you think? Resurrection life?
I don't know. I'm not sure. Daniel did. Which we'll get to later. But, yeah, I don't know. Maybe.
He thought that everything would be judged, probably.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions? Ecclesiastes. Let me just give one application from Ecclesiastes right now. It's not on your handout, but I'll just share it with you. Read Ecclesiastes every year on your birthday. I'm serious. That is serious. Every year. I started doing this a couple years ago. I think I'm on my second or third year. And man, what a rich reminder. Every year. You know, it's not just you're going to die, which we all need that reminder. You know, you will die. And you don't know when that's going to happen. But it's also a reminder to enjoy life. Enjoy life that God's given us. Okay, last book. Woo! You guys have been troopers. Song of Solomon. The Wisdom of Love. I always told Brian that it's the senior pastor's job to preach the book of Song of Solomon. And associate pastors should not be responsible for that. The reason is because scholars disagree on nearly every part of this book. They disagree on its interpretation. They disagree on the imagery, on the grammar, on the structure of the book. Basically everything about the book. But there's three main interpretations of the book. Jewish tradition says that it's an allegory between Israel and God. The bride is Israel, and the groom is God. Christian tradition says it's an allegory between Christ and the church. The bride is Christ, or the church, and the groom is Christ. Of course, Ephesians 5, they would argue from there. The third interpretation is the one that I hold. And it's that the book is Solomon's best love song about a husband and a wife, with implications for Israel and God and the church and Christ. But first, it's a love song about a husband and a wife. Now, I must warn you this. That's my interpretation. There's 1,600 years of church history that disagrees with me. Jewish and Christian interpretation has been in agreement for 1,600 years that the Song of Solomon is not about human love at all, but only about divine love. One scholar said, from Origen of Alexandria to Charles Spurgeon of London, from the medieval mystics to the American Puritans, Christians allegorized every jot and tittle of the song, every thigh, every breast, every kiss, every consummation. What does it mean that they allegorized it? It means that they said, you know, oh, this shirt's black, and that reminds us of sin, which is dark, you know. I don't think that's the way to go, because the book is primarily about love and marriage. And 1,600 years of church history, I think, misses that simple fact. So, there are implications for Israel and God. There are implications for Christ and the church. But first, the book is about human love between a husband and a wife. And I just want to say real quickly, you know, the book Song of Solomon, there's kind of two ways you can go wrong with it. One is the book can be abused. And people can read this like it's, you know, X-rated material. And if you read the book, you just, it's not. It's more like PG, you know? There's allusions, there's kind of idioms, but it's not explicit material. So that's one warning, I would say. And honestly, there are some sermons from preachers I know who have used Song of Solomon that way. I think it's abusing God's word. The second way to go wrong with Song of Solomon is probably what most of us do, which is we just avoid it. So you can abuse it, or you can just say like, I'm just not going to go there. I'll read it once a year in my daily Bible reading, and that's about it. This is God's word, right? And God cares about marriage. He cares about love, and he's given us a book about it. So those are two warnings. Let's now think about the author. So if you see the author, you look at verse 1, chapter 1, and we see the author, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. I'm not going to get into all of it. I think it's clear. Solomon wrote this book. Anybody know how many Proverbs and Songs Solomon wrote? Anybody know? How many? Somebody give me a guess. It's in 1 Kings 4, verse 32. 3,000 Proverbs, 1,005 Songs. Now, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 1, it says the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs. This is a Hebrew way to show emphasis. So in English, you might say it's the best of the best, right? Or think about the Bible. There's the Holy of Holies, right? Another way to say this is Solomon's greatest hit. This is his best song. In the Old Testament, Israelite wedding celebrations lasted as long as 7 days. We see that in Genesis 29 and Judges 14. And it's possible that a song was sung during the 7-day marriage festival, perhaps even this song. Now, Solomon was known for his many proverbs. He was known for his many songs. He was also known for his many wives. Anybody know how many wives Solomon had? 700. And 300 concubines. So let me ask you, which wife did Solomon write this about? Which one was it? It's a funny question, right? Okay, there's 700. You have a 1 in 700 chance of getting it right. You know? I think like Ecclesiastes, it seems Solomon wrote this at the end of his life as an act of repentance. It's as if Solomon is saying in the Song of Solomon, don't follow my example. Instead, follow the example of this couple in this song who are committed to one another, faithful to one another. So the author is, if you look at your handout, the author, Solomon, repentant and at the end of his life. That's one of the key themes. Who's the audience? Well, you know, if you remember Proverbs, Solomon wrote most of the book of Proverbs. In a sense, you could call Proverbs a book for boys. Why do I say that? In Proverbs, son is used over 40 times. Daughter is never used. You could then say that Song of Solomon could be called a book for girls. 7 times the daughters of Jerusalem are addressed. Multiple times, single women, virgins in it, are mentioned. And the primary speaker of Song of Solomon is not the groom, it's the bride. But what's her message? Her message, what did she want to communicate to the ladies of Jerusalem? The message includes an admonition and an admission. An admonition and an admission. So there's a repeated admonition in Song of Solomon for the ladies. The bride warns them multiple times, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Chapter 2, 7, 3, 5, 8, 4. The message is this: single ladies, wait for marriage. Single ladies, wait for marriage. Patience now, passion later, or uncompromised purity now, unquenchable passion then. But the bride also makes an admonition, or an admission. So there's a warning, but there's also this admission. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. She says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. My beloved is mine, and I am his. It's a message to married women. A message to married women. Enjoy marriage. Enjoy marriage. Enjoy God's glorious gift of love with your husband. But while the Song of Solomon is primarily about human love, of course it extends beyond it. The book must be read in context. Think about Israel's unfaithfulness to her husband. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. The book of Hosea is a great example of this. It's a negative allegory of the Lord and Israel. Israel broke the covenant by committing adultery over and over and over again. Song of Solomon, then, is a positive allegory in that sense of the Lord and Israel. The covenant can be renewed. The relationship can be restored. Even beyond Israel and the Lord, Song of Solomon points to the reality that Jesus Christ is the perfect bridegroom. So that's what John 3, 29 says, Matthew 9, 14 through 15. And the church is his beloved bride. Now, we read the Song of Solomon as those who know the story of Jesus. He is the one whom all longing is satisfied. He's the one who true love is enjoyed with. That's the Song of Solomon. Here's the melodic line. Singles, wait on love. Married couples, enjoy love. And for everybody, love in the light of God. No questions on Song of Solomon. We'll move on. No, I'm just kidding. Any questions on Song of Solomon? Any questions? Great question. Great question. I think children are a good place to start. First, I'd say start with your husband, you know? And then there's lots of beauty about marriage in this. So, you know, chapter 3, it's very clearly about a wedding happening there, a bride and a groom. I think you can especially teach your children about biblical sexuality from here, you know? And sadly, in today's day and age, the world has lots to teach them about that. And to teach that, you know, marriage and, you know, sex in marriage is a beautiful gift from God. Yeah. Teaching them those basics. The details, I think most kids, they'll read it, and, you know, I think it'll just go right over their head. You know, when they're older, and you don't need to explain the details necessarily. When they're older, they'll reread it and go, huh, wait a second, you know, but that's fine, you know, and I think that's the beauty of the book also. So it could be preached in a church gathering, and I think most of the kids there would just, you know, it just fly by the things that adults would understand. Good question. Somebody else? Song of Solomon. If you've ever wanted to ask a question about this book, now's your shot.
I know you mentioned people disagree about the structure Mm-hmm. So I see you have like the eight lined out here. Like,
yeah.
What would be like a different interpretation of the scriptures?
Oh, yeah. Well, there's a lot. So even I landed on this, and I was just like, I think. So it's a little confusing because you have, if you look at chapter 1, you see these headings that are in all caps in between sections. So it'll say she, others, she, he, others, she. So all that's added, which shows you, like, we have that, and it kind of helps us see, okay, she's talking, the bride, later the groom's talking, and then there are the others, which are usually the daughters of Jerusalem speaking up. It's kind of hard to figure out when those stop sometimes.
Okay.
And I think a lot of the structure problems happen there.
Okay.
Yeah. So even if you look at the structure, I put number 4, 3, 6 through 5, 1 is their wedding. But a lot of people would only start that in chapter 4. And it's all of chapter 4, but earlier it talked about the wedding, so I just included it. But anyways, stuff like that, yeah.
Is it all one song?
Yeah, it's one song.
The whole thing is...
The song, yeah. And that's, yeah, and I think there is some debate about that, but that's what I land on.
And is there a climactic part of it, or a central part of the song that's important? Like, is the wedding important?
I think the wedding, probably, yeah.
Like in the middle of the book, sort of?
Yeah. So chapter 4. And that's where we have a lot of Garden of Eden language.
Mm.
So it's like kind of a return to Eden, which if you think about Eden, what was happening? Adam and Eve, naked and unashamed, right? So it's kind of a return to what intimacy and love was supposed to be, you know? Which is especially meaningful if Solomon's the one writing, who's just completely gone away from that in his own life. Yeah, I think that could be it. There's also some argument that the end is the climax, which is it ends, if you look at verse 14 of chapter 8, she says, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." I don't need to give you details about what she's saying, but she's saying, hey, come to me. Come to me, and then the book ends. You know, you're kind of like, wait, what happened? And so... It, perhaps the book ends on this anticlimactic moment of longing, you know, which is supposed to point us to the New Testament. I've read that also. I think there could be some room there that makes sense. But okay, we're going to pause there. And friends, for the sake of time, I don't have as much time to get into where we see Christ in all this. But if you look at your notes, you'll see my thoughts on it. Glad to answer any questions also. Same with application. I do hope you apply these books. But again, we don't have time to look at all that. So, I'm going to close this in prayer. I'm going to stick around here for a few minutes if you have any questions. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And we thank you for your wisdom that you've given us in these books. We're amazed at your scripture, how different scripture is from what we would have thought of. There's poetry, there's proverbs, there's suffering, there's death. All of it, Lord, help us live our lives in light of who you are. Help us grow in our fear of you, walking in wisdom rather than in foolishness.
Mm-hmm.
And Lord, help us see Christ in all of Scripture, who was the wisdom of God, who always walked in your ways. And Lord, who is the one whom our souls were created to long for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.